Okay, welcome to the pastor's class. These are always interesting to look at, these Christological heresies and the councils that were called to deal with them, because they are so fundamental in the development of orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy. And a lot of us just don't, you know, we take it for granted, which is, I suppose there are certain things we should be able to take for granted, and this is probably one of them. But it is interesting from time to time to go back and look at the story and see how it developed and who was involved. So when we talk about the early struggle over Christology in the church, everything begins with Arius. Of course, it's always interesting and important to remember, while for many Christian people, everything seems to always be settled, you know. There are no questions to ask, no issues to confront. This is not the way it's been in the history of the church, by any means. And here we are in the 4th century now, so you can do the math and you can use a little historical imagination. This is 4th century, 3 centuries away from, or so, from the New Testament period, from the life of Jesus and the early apostles. And when you read the New Testament, you get a sense that, again, gung-ho, full steam ahead, go preach the gospel, declare forgiveness and repentance to all nations, and, you know, on with the task. Well, it sounds good, but it didn't quite hit the world that way. I mean, it did, but there were lots of bumps and a lot of problems. So what we confront in the early centuries is a kind of shakedown, a shakedown cruise theologically here that's been going on now for some time. The varieties that were present within the Christian confessions, that is, by that I mean the different groups of Christians confessing Christ in some form in the early centuries, was really amazing. They were all over the place. There were various Gnostic groups. There were some groups that were spin-offs of the apostolic communities that wound up sort of fizzling away in history, fading into nowhere. There were groups that were geographically centered and developed certain traditions around Antioch and Alexandria, Rome, Ephesus. So these communities were emerging. There were the groups that tended to drift into the fringes, which eventually became the kind of Cappadocian tradition or the Egyptian traditions of the Desert Fathers and so forth. These were all present early on, and they were all kind of finding their place and vying for a voice, trying to get a voice. And of course, you look around today, the Christian community is still filled with traditions trying to get a voice, trying to be heard, competing in some senses for the high ground. You see, the voice that needs or must be heard. This doesn't change. So in the 4th century, these various traditions were in this boiling pot, you know, and things were being discussed and kicked around. Arius is the one that hit the flint and struck this issue hard, and not in a good way, of the identity of Christ. And we'll just go through here briefly. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this little handout, so we won't get through it all today. We don't need to. He began with the principle, as it says here, that God's nature was absolutely unique and transcendent. Thus, his essence could not be shared or communicated without being changed or divided. Therefore, and this is where he gets into trouble, the Word must be a creature. The Word must have a beginning. There was a time when he was not. That was the Arian creed. And it was so common that they actually sang it. You know, like you see these groups, like We Shall Overcome, you see protest groups singing in the streets. The Arians sang this in the streets when they had their rallies. There was a time when he was not. You see. Now, why that would be something you want to sing about, a little hard to understand, but they did. The Son could not comprehend the infinite God, and the Son must have been liable to change, including the possibility of sinning. So Arius has essentially 3 different gods here, 3 different persons, but almost 3 different gods. No common nature or essence, and a clear subordination of the second and third persons. So, something must be done. What is done is Constantine, the emperor, who, you know, embraces Christianity. The reasons for that are, you know, speculated upon. Some of it may have been political. Of course, we'll never know what was in Constantine's heart until we get to heaven. We can ask him if he's there. Assume he is. But beyond that, Constantine had found in the Christian church a glue to hold the Roman Empire together. And this was a real concern for him as an emperor, because at this time now the empire is weakening. The Eastern Empire is under heavy pressure from the nomadic tribes of the steppes, and the Huns and so forth are putting a lot of pressure on the Eastern Empire, which is why he eventually moved the entire capital to Istanbul, to Constantinople rather, and changed the focus of the empire to put up a bastion against the Eastern front, you see. So what does that tell you? Constantine's main concern is unity. I'm sure if you were to sit down with him and say, let's talk about, you know, the finer points of Arius' theology, he would say, you know, I really don't care about that. You guys just get down, figure this out, and let's get back together again. Because I've got an empire to run. And this is not helpful. So that's probably a lot of what's going on here with Constantine. So he calls the Council of Nicaea, very famous ecumenical council. And then they hashed it out and sat down, and they came up with a creed. This is not our Nicene Creed. This is the original version. This is what they came up with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered, and rose again on the third day, and will come to judge the living and the dead. They had a lot to say about the second person of the Trinity there, didn't they? And in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, or there was a time when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes. So this is what anti-heretical language looks like in the 4th century. And it's a clear rejection of Arius. Positively, the council affirmed the full divinity of Christ, and use the phrase, which was to become controversial, of the same substance with the Father, homoousion to patri. Beyond this positive statement, little is known as to why Arianism was rejected. It is probable that they made no other positive statements because they wanted the widest possible variety of people to sign the statement. So there may have been other reasons for not liking Arius' stuff. But they landed on the big one. The big one, of course, was the relationship of Christ to the Godhead. The homoousion phrase we will talk about another time, probably next week, but this is a phrase that actually still divides the Western and the Eastern Christian traditions. Yes?
I'm trying to remember.
Well, it'd be like talking about something that's made of the same material, the same stuff. And you get into trouble with that kind of language, because if I have a big chunk of clay and I pull a chunk off, it's of the same hypostasis, the same substance. But can I rightly call it, in some sense, unique and separate from the other? Like the Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, who is not the Father, who is not the Son, who is the Spirit, who is the Father. You see, that's how the logic of the Trinity works theologically. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Father is the Son. The Son is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Father. You see? So if I pull the clay off the chunk, call the big chunk, say I take two chunks off. I got the Father chunk, the Son chunk, and the Holy Spirit chunk. Are they separate substances? Are they the same substance but have different... You see the problem we start getting into here? In what sense then, if they are of the same substance with the Father, in what sense then is Jesus unique? Then what makes Jesus different from the Father? Or the Spirit, for that matter? You do wonder, people do wonder today, as they have periodically over the centuries, why anyone would be bothered to be concerned about this to a certain level. I mean, why was this so important? And there are, serious-minded people today, theologians who, dismissed any real Trinitarian theology as just sort of, whatever. That was then. We don't care so much about that today. But, I would beg to differ. Because there is one very important issue connected to Trinitarian and Christological theology, and that is salvation. That little matter. You see. If we take the Gospels, by what authority, by what right, does Jesus speak for God? Does what Jesus do represent God? I mean, if God were here, it's what he would do. So it's secondhand, but at least we can have confidence that the messenger boy has gotten it right. Well, that's adoptionism. We'll look at that here in a bit. I think probably today there are probably a lot of Christians who are functionally adoptionists who think that Jesus was, and they usually use his baptism as the point of reference here, he was adopted at his baptism by God. And there were many Christians in the early church who believed this, and there are those who do today too. That he was, after all, how could he be anything but a man until God put his hand on him, you see? Bill, you're about to say something.
It says, these, the Catholic Church, I can't pronounce that word, but if that means they believe what I just read there.
No, they don't believe it. That's what the word anathematize. They reject it. Reject it. Yeah, anathema. Reject it. That's right. If we get the word theme from thema, this is the anathema. This is, they're against it, against the theme. It's not a song they want to sing, okay?
They have the triune God, but they're also trying to, Constantine's trying to keep people from worshiping three demigods or two gods.
Yeah, maybe, I don't know. Constantine really got that far into it, but certainly the theologians, the bishops were very concerned about that. Absolutely. Yes, they were concerned about that. And it wasn't because one couldn't, with reasonableness, look at the witness of the Christian church and say, it sounds like you're talking about three different gods here. Everyone recognized the problem. But the early bishops of the church and others recognized that we pay attention to this because the cumulative witness of both the Old Testament tradition and now the New Testament church, the cumulative tradition gives us God in three forms, to use that kind of language. It isn't that they sat around one day in a meeting and said, let's have a Trinity. It's a nice even three, nice balanced three, it's a nice round they read the scriptures, they read the Old Testament, they received the witness of Christ and the apostolic church, and they saw, they're talking about God here in three different ways, but it appears to be the same God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, being revealed, revealing himself in these ways. So the struggle then, the essence of the struggle, as I said last week in anticipating this class, is to preserve the mystery of the revelation, not to explain it, but to preserve it so that the message of salvation rings clearly through the identity of God in the scriptures and in the confession of the tradition. See, it sounds like what they're trying to do is, it sounds like what they're doing is diverting the Christian message into this dogmatic labyrinth of Trinitarian conversation, taking the church off of its game when it's quite the contrary. By going into this Trinitarian quagmire, with leaping in head first, they're trying to preserve the witness of the church. They're trying to keep it intact, and this is the only way through. You see? You have to go through this to confront it. And that's why the Trinity must continually be taught in every generation, whether it befuddles us or not, you see? Because we need to be able to, each of us and all of us, embrace the Trinitarian dogma as a given, so that we can then rest upon that and then move beyond it, or with it, maybe is better, to the message, to the Christian message, you see, so that we can read in the scriptures of what the Father says and does. We can read of what Jesus says and does. We can read of what the Holy Spirit says and does, you see, and be confident that there is no cross purpose here, that one has no more value than another. This is the same God at work in these various ways, advancing one agenda. And that helps us to stay on track, helps us to stay focused. That's why this is important in that respect. That's why this is important. And, you know, I'm glad it was them and not me that had to go to these meetings. I can only imagine. Well, I don't have to imagine. They give us some idea what happened. It was pretty rough. There was actually physical, you know, fist fights. And when we were in Ephesus a few years ago, which was where we'll talk about this here, the third council was held there at the church of, which at that time was one of the great churches in Christendom, the Church of St. John. Now it's just a big rock pile. Between earthquakes and the Muslims, there's nothing left. But I was walking around in this great big footprint, you know, this huge basilica, and I can just only imagine these guys, you know, standing over in the halls, looking at each other, glaring, you know, thinking, how should we poison their food? You know, just really nasty stuff, you know. And part of it was the parochialism of the age. These people came together from various parts of the Roman Empire, many of whom had never met each other. If they had heard of each other, it was only through maybe perhaps writings or you know, word of mouth from other people that had been around. You had cultural differences that were quite deep, and then you throw them all together in a church building for a few months, and what do you expect? Sweetness and light? You know, there's all kinds of mistrust, uncertainty. They're used to doing things a certain way down there in Alexandria, as they are up in Ephesus, as they are over in Antioch, and now we got to sit down as kind of peers and negotiate. You see, bishops aren't real good at negotiating. That's not really what they're good at. Yeah, which is one of the reasons I don't like them too much. But in any case, that's another matter. So the early church at the first council sets Arius aside, puts him where he properly belongs at Nicaea, and then Constantine is happy, at least for the time being. He can go back to governing the empire, and the theologians, the bishops, and the churchmen can be about their business with a little more clarity, certainty. Now, it would be nice if that had settled the matter. Of course, it didn't. And so when we step back and look at the broader range of Christian traditions in the early church, we see that Arius was only one of many who took the siding, you know, and didn't stay on the main track, on the main line. So let's look at a few of these other errant folks. First, adoptionism. Adoptionism, these are the positions that were declared heretical for compromising the divine factor in Christ. The Ebionites, a sect of Jewish Christianity in the early centuries, Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, and the Logos descended at him on baptism. Now, this was very much an early idea, and it was a very popular idea for understandable reasons. You know, it sort of takes care of the birth of Jesus problem. On the one hand, okay, he was Joseph and Mary had sex, and they had a baby, and his name was Jesus. And now God adopts him. So none of this divine, parthenogenic, virgin birth stuff, get caught up in that. Got a real baby from two real people, and now we've got, but God now comes out and says, I want that kid, and for a very special reason, now I'm taking him and adopting him as my own son. And a lot of folks said, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, we like that. That's nice and neat, you see. Nice and neat. And of course, we can sit here 2,000 years later and, you know, wrinkle our brows at it, but, you know, what would you have done back then? Would you be so willing to hear the Christian preacher come into town and say, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, born of the Virgin Mary, say, whoa, wait a minute, born of who? Isn't that what the pagans believe? Parthenogenic Athena was born of, you know, she was the queen of the parthenogenic goddesses, you see. So there may have been some effort. I haven't read much about the Ebionites for a long, long time. Not something I spend a great deal of time thinking about, but there may have been a sense among the early Christians that we really need to protect the identity of Jesus from all of this pagan parthenogenic stuff. That's what the pagans teach, that these gods are born of virgin births, and that sounds too much like the Greeks, like Hellenism. We just can't have Jesus, you know, fooling around like that. That can't be the story. Well, I don't know. But I mean, it wouldn't be at all unreasonable to assume that there are people who could have thought that way, you see, even though they'd received the traditions and the stories. And the proof of that, that this is a viable, well, maybe not viable, but it is a point of view, is that this is taught today in virtually, I would say, the majority of mainline seminaries wink at the virgin birth idea. Wink, wink. Absolutely. Well, they don't think they have it all figured out, but they think they have that figured out. But it's, come on. The argument that, and I heard it when I was in school many years ago, that the stories of Jesus' virgin birth were a deliberate attempt by the early Christian evangelists not to repudiate the parthenogenesis theology of Hellenism, but to piggyback on it. I mean, you can't have a self-respecting God, you see, without some categories that the pagans are going to be able to get a hold of. So what better category than to associate Jesus with parthenogenesis, you see? And there are lots of people today who think that way in the seminaries. I had a professor who just flat out in class one day said that Mary had intercourse. That's how she got pregnant with Joseph. Period. Well, I don't doubt that they probably did because they had other kids, but not Jesus. Yeah.
Isn't the virgin birth referred to as part of the scriptures?
Well, sure it is, but before the scriptures were the scriptures, they were stories circulating among the ancient Christians. They hadn't been canonized.
In the Old Testament, as a part of the prophecies about...
Oh, yeah, and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Yeah.
So,
well, if you believe that referred to Jesus, then you're on good ground, but if you don't, then it... Or you could say, well, sure, of course, the early Christians knew that text, and they thought, well, this is our opportunity. Yeah, so we'll just confirm what the Old Testament says and say, see, Jesus... I'm not advocating this position. It isn't because I know. It's because I am willing to receive what the text, what the scriptures tell me. And I think there is good reason to do so.
I don't know why that is such a hard thing to believe when God created everything.
Well, if you don't believe that, then...
You have to not believe that God created everything.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You can be a deist. Deists didn't believe in the virgin birth for 5 minutes. They believed that God created the world. But, any rational, reasonable, post-Enlightenment human being looks at these stories in the New Testament and says, oh, come on. The world doesn't work that way. Well, you have to have a certain view. See, that's the point. I mean, we Christians, we look at the scriptures and... We receive these stories, not because we were there, but because faith validates them. In other words, what they carry to us validates itself in faith. Now, we can quibble over, some of the differences in the stories. Years ago, we went through the the gospel narratives on the resurrection accounts, which are kind of all over the place. And then from one perspective, you could look at that and say, well, you know, if they couldn't agree, how am I supposed to have any confidence in these stories? But on the other hand, you can look at stories with the variations, and you can say, well, different people see different things at different times, but the core is there. They had the same experience. The same thing encountered them in the risen Christ. However, memory may have, you see, well, even that gets you in trouble with some Christians because they don't want to have any qualifications, but it's pretty hard not to when you have one gospel saying that they came before the sun was up and another one saying they came after the sun was up. I mean, I think I would be able to tell the difference between light and dark.
Well, human knowledge, you know, leads you to believe the capability of the Virgin Birth, the Holy Spirit.
Who absolutely.
Guide and accomplish
yeah.
That would help
yeah.
You
Yeah, and it's not something that, it is an article of faith, you know, it is in the creed. It's not, those are statements of faith. They're not called statements of certainty, confessions of certainty. Those are fundamental articles of our faith. That's what they are. But we're not all eyewitnesses who stand up and say, I believe in the virgin birth because I was there. Well, no, we weren't. Okay, so that's the Ebionites. The monarchists, monarchianism. Paul of Samosata, not Minnesota, but Samosata. Jesus was divine to the extent that a power or influence from the Father rested upon his human person. The incarnate Christ differs from the prophets only by degree. Problem would you have with that? With who?
How to square with the fact that the was there at creation?
I don't know. It may be that Paul of Samosata never read the Gospel of John. I don't know. Maybe he was not aware of John's Gospel, the Johannine theology, or maybe he was and didn't like it. You see, the reason that these show up on the radar screen is because enough Christians were following this stuff that it made an impact. This wasn't some guy sitting along the Mediterranean in his study looking out at the water one day just musing and writing a few chapters in a book. There were whole Christian communities that were gathered around these ideas. Monarchialism, for example. And in an age of imperial, of kings and emperors and so forth, doesn't sound, here's Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, Jesus has got the imprimatur of the king. He's better than a prophet. He is the Son of God, adopted by God, crowned by God, chosen by God, but not God. You see, he's preserving the integrity of monarchical character of the Godhead. There's one ruler, monoarchon, one ruler. That's Paul. So if he's in heaven when we get there, presuming we do, you can look Paul of Samosata up and you can ask him, what were you thinking?
Have the Holy Spirit free?
Well, have you ever gotten anything wrong? I'm asking you.
We say these are Christians.
Have you ever gotten anything wrong as a Christian?
Oh, no.
Well, there's your answer. See, it's not self-evident, is it? I mean, a historical lesson like this really begins to make clear is the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into the truth. And this is what the leading into the truth messy process looks like. This is what it looks like. This is what leading into the truth looks like. It's a messy, long, historically grounded, historically conditioned process because the Holy Spirit has chosen to do this through sinners. And it's a hard slog. It's a long grind. So those are two of the important adoptionist positions that were early on.
It sounds like they don't have the peace of the Holy Spirit, which surpasses all understanding, all human understanding. I mean, they're trying to work in the human realm, understanding it with their brains.
They wouldn't have said that.
No,
they
were looking more to themselves.
If you were living in the third century and you met these people, and they'd be in a church like this, worshiping with a community, singing hymns, praying, preaching and teaching, believing that the Holy Spirit was active in the process. Absolutely. And they were off base. But
their congregations were following them.
Yeah, it makes you think, doesn't it? Be careful who you follow. And how do you know? You know?
How do we know we're not wrong?
Yeah, by what authority? You know? I mean, by what authority do I stand up here and say this and that and blather on about theology and God and everything else? Where's my authority come from? It doesn't come from you. It may come through you in a call, but ultimately, it comes from the Word of God. Well, that sounds good, but what does that mean? Every preacher will claim that, right? In fact, when you try to question some clergy, you know, and who, particularly in some of these Bible churches, you know, you challenge them, oh, I'm just teaching the Bible. So the problem's with you, not with me. That's a pretty good way to shut somebody's mouth in a hurry, you know, who's got any kind of serious question. So these are notes in a presentation, and they're chapters in books on church history, but at the time, these were living, breathing people and living, breathing Christian communities doing their best to advance the cause, and I'm certain that Paul of Samosata and maybe even Arius didn't get up in the morning and say, okay, now how can I hoodwink the church today? They just were errant. You know, they may have had really good intentions, which is neither here nor there, right? Good intentions are, you know, yeah, the road to hell is paved with them, that's right. Now, what about orthodox positions that are in a tug of war? The Antiochian school of Christology. Antioch in Syria was the third major city in the Roman Empire. This school also had influence in Constantinople. Interest in historical thinking and the philosophy of Aristotle reflects the original Jewish roots of Christianity. I mean, look at its location, you see, just north of the Holy Land. Viewed the divinity and the humanity of Christ as loosely united. The term son never applied to the pre-existent logos, but only after the incarnation. The humanity of Christ is stressed and therefore accused by the Alexandrians of tending toward not aftoptionism, but adoptionism. Accusing them of leaning toward adoptionism. This is interesting, isn't it? There's a, you know, there are humanity, divinity of Christ, there's a connection there. You know, they're not exactly sure. But the Son couldn't really be the Son until after the incarnation. When you think about these things, you know, they're, well, yeah, sort of, and you can see how well the guys in Alexandria are saying, you sound like the adoptionists. You know, you're just, so they're, but why is it important? Why are they listed under the Orthodox category? Orthodox positions that are vying for each other. Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. That means there's a lot of Christians who are running around in this backyard, who are in this playground. A lot of them. So many that it could be considered an Orthodox community. Then you have the other competitor, Alexandria. Boy, there would have been a place to visit in the 4th century. My word. Probably made Rome look a little bit tame. Just an amazing place by all accounts. It was the think tank of the Roman Empire. No question about it. Egyptian mysticism, which was, of course, deeply rooted in their culture, going back to the pharaohs and even before, had kind of found a way of blending itself with philosophy, and particularly Platonic philosophy. The stress naturally then, given the mysticism of the Egyptian sort of view, the stress was on the transcendence of God, the otherness of God. It's no accident that a lot of the Gnostics came out of Egypt. You know, Jesus only appeared to be a man. You see, it was like a shell, a cloak. But the true essence of Jesus was not what you saw. You see, just like the true essence of life is not material. It's a Gnostic teaching. See, we need to shed the material. The material is evil. And so when all those serious Christians who wanted to really rid themselves of sin and the flesh and the devil and the world, where did they go? Egypt. And then when they got to Egypt, where did they go? To the desert. And then when they got to the desert, where did they go? They lived in caves. Hundreds of them. Empty tombs all along the Nile. Because why? Because here in this place, in Egypt, this is the land of the mystical, of the other. This is where you go to really rid yourself of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You really do battle with it there in the desert. And that's why they went to the desert. Going to the desert, by the way, was not a cop-out for these guys. Far from it. You know, there's no greater terror to confront than the terror of yourself when you're by yourself. And that's why they went, to have to face the demons.
Your blog this morning kind of touches on that.
Really?
I like that. That, you know, God sees the real you.
Yes.
God sees the real
you. Oh, yeah, that's right.
You see the real you.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, how much of yourself do you really want to know and confront? You see, this is what these guys did. And Egypt, as they say, that was the place you did it, because it was the place where all this mystical aura was present, and where the battles of darkness and light and all that were taking place, much like it was in the Zoroastrian systems of the East. So they stressed the transcendence of God, and they had a dualism. Matter versus spirit, temporal versus eternal. This is that kind of that Gnostic tendency we see. The divinity of Christ is actually stressed. And they were accused by the Antiochian Christians of being monophysitists. Monophysitism.
What is that?
Monophysitism, we'll jump to the next page, it literally translates one natureism. Christ does not have a human nature at all, only a divine one. Almost out-and-out docetism. Doceto, the Greek word to appear. He only appeared to be human. Declared heretical by most, but still affirmed by the Coptic, Ethiopian, and Egyptian Christians to this day. They're thoroughly monophysitic in their Christology. So, here are these competing schools. Interesting that one tends to lean more toward the humanity of Christ, the adoptionist view, and then up in Antioch, and then in Alexandria, they're leaning toward the divinity of Christ. Both extremely important. Both must be stressed. Both must be confessed. But how do we do it? You see, this is the struggle that they're in now in the second, third, fourth centuries. This is the struggle they're in. So let's not be too hard on them. Because if we'd been there, it wouldn't have been any different. We would have been in this battle somewhere too, you see, with others, trying to figure out how to confess this Christ Jesus, this crucified Jew, who now people are running around saying was God on earth. You know, that was kind of a tough one for a lot of people. Well, that's only because you've had plenty of time to absorb the Trinity. I would agree with you, but I think
we're missing the Trinity here, and that's what's struggling.
But as I said before, they would not say that. Remember, these notes are not referring to the second or third article because they're not meant to. The Holy Spirit is certainly very much a part of how these communities thought about the work of God, no question about it. But what we're focused on here is how they viewed specifically the relationship of Christ to the Father, and therefore to the wider Trinitarian issue. And we'll get into more of this later on. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at it more carefully. But yeah, for us, you know, we look back today as Trinitarian Christians. We look at this and we think, boy, how did they get so, you know? Well, it was like this from day one. See, what you had then, beginning from the early ministry of the apostles, was a slow kind of feeling our way through, the Holy Spirit leading, of course, until they began to revolve around the real issues. And things became more clarified. You know, we can read John 1, for example. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. And to us, that's self-evidently Trinitarian language, but it was not so necessarily then. You know, or when you read Paul, there are various places in Paul where he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the same breath. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the, you know, set our beauty with you all. While he does mention all three persons periodically, he in no way tries to define their relationship. You see, he witnesses to them, but he does not spend 10 chapters like he does in Romans with justification and faith and so forth, laying out, now here's how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is how they worked. That's left to other Christians coming down the road, you see. And it became necessary, and it was probably only possible in the ongoing relationship of the early Christian communities to paganism. The paganism was actually the context in which they were forged on the anvil. The issues that were present in Hellenism and, you know, Roman and Greek pagan theology were the issues that forced, in this respect, that forced the Christians to clarify and clarify and clarify and clarify and clarify until they agreed on these orthodox confessions of faith that were uniquely Christian and not crypto-pagan, crypto-Hellenistic, you see, crypto-Roman, as we've seen some people embrace and some still do. Okay, we'll stop there. Yes?
I've heard the phrase two natures of Christ.
Yeah.
Are they talking about then divinity and humanity?
Yes.
Okay, then you hear about one in essence, but two in, like the Orthodox, when they make the sign of the cross, this represents the
Trinity. Three, yeah.
This is the two natures. This is one essence. So, not clear on the difference between essence and natures.
Well, the natures is the dual nature is a divine and human. Okay. Which is, by the way, why there are two candles on the altar. One represents the divinity and one the humanity. And the reason that this two candles developed much earlier than Lutheranism or any other ism in that sense, except Catholicism, because early on, was the two candles. I mean, that's another tradition to kind of settle down. The two candles on the altar represent that in the mystery of the Eucharist, the divine and the human presence of the Christ is in, under, and with the substance of the bread and wine. The real presence is there. So the candles are saying that in this meal, the divine and the human come together, are really present. Now, you could ask most Christians, why are there two candles on the altar? They won't be able to tell you. It's because it's even. No. Yeah. So it would be perfectly appropriate, for example. Well, for example, on Easter, on Pentecost, Easter, Christmas, festival Sundays, we have two candles around the lectern. You see? Why? Well, it's just a way of stressing and amplifying that in this word that is announced, the living Christ, the fullness of the living Christ is present. The dual natures, all the things you talked about are present here. They're just ways of symbolically calling attention to it. So you could have two candles by the lectern or the pulpit every Sunday and on the altar. You see, the living word is present. But it's most appropriate really for the sacrament because there you have the, as in Christ, you have the incarnation in flesh of the divine, you know. So in the sacrament, you have the presence of the divine within the material of the sacrament, the bread and the wine of the sacrament, you see. So that's where that came from. So when you walk in the church on Sunday morning, you see the two candles lit on the altar, you certainly would have every right to say, well, where's the sacrament? How come it isn't here? but that's traditionally why they're there. So in essence, one essence. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one essence. Christ, who is the singular expression of the word, two natures, the human and the divine nature. Natures are expressed in Jesus, you see, out of the one essence of the Trinity. You see what we're doing here, don't you? We're juggling. As long as we keep the balls in the air, everything is good. Yeah. Yeah. Problem we get is we want to stop juggling. We get tired of the confession. Let's just settle down. Let's settle on something. Just two in the air. That's a little easier. I can close my eyes. You know, it's just one. But we have three because the witness of the Scriptures gives us three. And we've reflected on it over the centuries. We've come to see why that's important and how God has made himself known in these ways. And that's how we have received him. It's not because we're trying to make things more complicated. We're trying to be faithful to the witness of the Scriptures and the tradition. Okay, thanks very much. Good to be with you. Next week we'll spend more time with your Christological scorecards. And after we're finished, you'll be able to amaze your friends. You'll be experts in all the controversies and the cutthroating of Christological controversy.